the rabbis described the oracles of Isaiah, or his prophetic sayings, as words of reproof and words of comfort. Probably they saw more of the former than the latter when they heard him speak in their presence and when they reflected on the things that were recorded to them. The fact of the matter is both are present in the book that we call Isaiah, both comfort and reproof. And it's because Isaiah himself was a man who was betwixt and between. He was in a rock, between a rock and a higher place. With one eye, he was looking at his people. People that he had kinship with, people that he loved, people that he had concern with, people that were caught up in sin, people who were ignoring God and who were not listening to the calling of God. And then with the other eye, he had his eye firmly fixed on God himself and his heart turned there, knowing that God was faithful. God was faithful to his covenant. The covenant that contained both blessings for those who did right and cursings for those who chose to ignore him. He was troubled. And so you have both kinds of words in the prophecies that God gave him. But despite the fact that both were present, I would just challenge you by saying the prophecies of Isaiah are primarily about reconciliation. They're primarily about comfort and trying to bring God's creation back to him. If you will, just note one example of this, Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 1, just listen to the words that are penned here. He said, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord double for all our sins." He recognizes the calamity that had befell her and he's calling her back and calling her to the comfort of his bosom. Isaiah is a book about reconciliation. And throughout the book, you find three persons, really, if you will, who really reveal this sense of reconciliation, this sense of where God wants his people to be reunited with him. The first person I would draw your attention to is the man Isaiah himself. He obviously was the messenger of God's reconciliation. He was the one that told the people how they could be reconciled to God. But not only did he tell them, he showed them what this reconciliation would look like. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, the throne scene that we've looked at before here. How Isaiah in this vision appeared before the throne of God. And when he considered the holiness of God, he fell on his prostrated himself and said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And then one of the seraphim came and took a burning coal and held it to his lips, and his sins were forgiven. And then, what did Isaiah say in Isaiah 6 and verse 8? "Here I am, send me." It's a picture of reconciliation, of someone who accepted God's offer of forgiveness and then said, "Use me for your purposes." And he stood out amongst the people because that was not their attitude. That was not their desire. Look with me, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. God's desire for his people. Isaiah 1 verse 19. He says, "If you consent and if you obey, you will eat the best of the land. If, look what I have to offer to you. I have this feast. I have this blessing just prepared for you." Notice, if you will, chapter 28 and verse 12. "He who said to them, 'Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose.'" But they wouldn't listen. I mean, do you see what God's offering? Reconciliation. He's offering blessing. He's offering comfort. And they wouldn't listen to him. And finally, chapter 30, verse 15, just as example, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, who has said, 'In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength.' But you weren't willing." That's what he offered. He offered forgiveness, reconciliation. He offered redemption. He offered salvation. They weren't willing. And so Isaiah stands in stark contrast to that. The man who accepted God's forgiveness and said, use me. But he's not the only person in the book of Isaiah who is the means of this reconciliation. Well, I'll tell you another one. And that is Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Some 190 years before Cyrus came to be the deliverer of God's people, the person that God meant him to do, Isaiah, speaking the words of God, mentions him by name in chapter 44 and chapter 45. 190 years. And he says, he is going to be my means of reconciling the people of to myself, to bring them out of captivity and to give them, return them to the land. And in like that, Cyrus was really described in terms like Moses. Let's turn to Isaiah 44 just quickly. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, what does he say? He is my shepherd. That's what he describes Cyrus as. Just like Moses, he was going to be a shepherd of God's people. Isaiah 45 and verse 13, he says of Cyrus, he will build my city and he will let my exiles go free. Yeah, that's what he said of Moses, right? I'm raising up this Savior who will deliver the exiles from Pharaoh's control. And then chapter 45 and verse 2, he promises, just like to Moses in Exodus 23, he says, I will go before you, Cyrus. I will lead you by hand, and I will make the paths smooth. And just like to Moses and the people of Israel, he promised them the riches of the land. In verse 3, I will give you the treasures of the darkness. All the treasures of the Babylonian Empire will be yours. Well, to Moses and the people of Israel, he said, you will plunder the Egyptians. They will give you silver and gold and blessings. Cyrus was God's means of reconciliation. But the ultimate means of reconciliation was the one that he identified as his servant. Beginning in chapter 40 of Isaiah all the way through chapter 66, is prophecies about this one who would come and ultimately offer reconciliation to people, to restore creation to God. And right in the center of it, right in the center of all these chapters, is Isaiah 53. There's kind of an informal structure we might identify as a chiasm. That's the kind of the technical term. Right in the center is Isaiah 53. That chapter we're so familiar with, that talked about the cost of that reconciliation, right? What it would cost to redeem people. It talks about one who would come and bear the stripes that were not due him, but would due us. It talks about the travail he would undergo. It talks about the suffering he would take, all to bring about reconciliation. All to offer it. Because that's what God desired. So, if all this is about reconciliation, salvation, redemption, you'd think somewhere in there, there'd be an invitation, right? It seems like a good place to insert an invitation. I mean, if that's what God's offering, shouldn't He invite people to it? Well, He does. And that's Isaiah 55. And that's what we're going to study this morning in for a little while. Isaiah 55. And I'll ask you to read. We're going to read the entirety of the text together. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies of David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word by which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. That's the invitation. That is the invitation to this reconciliation that's so central to Isaiah's prophecy. The invitation really begins with God trying to call people's attention to Him. Did you notice that two-letter word, most of your translation? Ho. Hey. It's the language of a street vendor, right? A hawker in the streets who is trying to get the public's attention to center on him, to be interested in his wares or what he's trying to sell. God is calling for people's attention. Listen to me. Hey, you. And all throughout the first part of this chapter, we see words, God calling for people's attention. He says, come. He says, listen. He says, incline your ear. Seek me. Call upon me. All trying to grab the people's attention and to see what he is offering to them. Well, who is this invitation for? I mean, who could receive this wondrous gift? Well, here in verse 1 of chapter 55, it identifies two groups of people. Those who thirst and those who are without money. When I read that, my mind jumps to the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 6, it identifies two characteristics of those people who are part of the kingdom of God. And he talks about those who are poor in spirit. The Gospel of Luke just says poor, those who are poor. And it also says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's who's invited to this kingdom, this invitation. It's those who are thirst and without money. Our Lord tells this parable in Luke chapter 14 of a dinner feast given by a lord. And it's the same kind of people who are invited, right? Ultimately. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And he said to him, a man was giving a dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come. For everything's ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done and still there's more room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Well, who came to the feast? Those who were thirsty and those who didn't have money. Those who dwelled among the hedges and the highways, the poor, the crippled, he mentions, and the blind and the lame. those who had need. They came. Spiritual need. And so what does God offer to those who respond to the invitation? Well, here in the text, He offers water, wine, and milk. That's what He says in verse 1, right? Is that that's kind of the items that He mentions. First, in verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Then He says, combine wine and milk. Well, those things aren't, I believe, to be taken really as desperate from one another. They're meant to be a picture of a feast. Come and sit down and look at the feast I've prepared for you. Come to this invitation. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, that's what it's described as. The Lord of hosts, He will prepare a banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. He's saying, come to this feast, this time of festivity. Jesus in Luke chapter 13 verse 29 talks about the kingdom as coming into the table. A feast. That's what He's inviting here, people here. Come to this banquet, this lavish banquet. And He says it's water, wine, and milk. And there might be some significance to those terms or those items. I mean, I don't think they're literal. I don't think that's what we're really looking forward to. I mean, I don't know about you. I jump up and down. I get to go to a feast and have a glass of water. Whoopee. I mean, that's not what He's really pointing to. You think of water and how it's used through the Scriptures. You might think of like Genesis 6 and 1 Peter 3, where water, we talk about the flood and how the Apostle Peter appropriates it, and how water there is how God dealt with sin. He wipes it off the face of the earth in Genesis 6, and in our lives, it's how we're forgiven. Or you might think of John chapter 3 and His conversation with Nicodemus, and He talks about the new birth there, and what is the new birth? To be born again of water and of spirit. Or maybe you might think of the words of John chapter 4 and the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well, and He says, come drink of this water and you will never thirst again, for within you springs of water will flow up to eternal life. I mean, this feast, that's what God's offering. You think of the idea of the word wine in Scripture. Now, wine sometimes is a literal figure, meaning the grape of the juice, but often it's used figuratively all through the Psalms. It's talked about wine as joy, a joyousness. That's what the feast is about. And you think about the milk. Well, I'll tell you the image that's often associated with. It's the Word of God, right? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the Word. Even here in this text, it talks about God's Word and how it would go forward. So that's the feast that He's offering. Eternal life, joy, brought about by His Word. But I tell you, here in this text, what this feast ultimately represented was pardon. Did you notice down in verse 7? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Back all the way up to verse 5. Listen, that you may live. You want to know what this feast is, this invitation's for? It's for pardon. It's for life. And it's in its abundance. It's overflowing. That's what He's offering those who thirst and those who are without money. And the means of that is the servant of Isaiah 53. What I want us to do in the time we have remaining, or the time I've set aside for remaining of this sermon, is I'm going to look at 5 points that I think that are in this invitation that are worthy of our consideration. Some of them are points, some of them questions asked within the confines of the invitation, as a means to cause us to reflect and maybe encourage us. The very first thing that I think you read this And you're struck by the paradox found in the first three verses of the invitation. Did you see who was invited? It was those without money, but yet they're told to go buy wine and milk. Does that not strike you as odd? How in the world, who someone has any without any money, how do you intend to buy these things, right? I mean, this is not on the days they didn't whip out their MasterCard or Visa. I mean, that's not really the idea here. But how could those without money go and buy? Well, the answer is they couldn't. Unless somebody paid the price for them. And that's really the thought of the verse that Brett read for us, right? You have been redeemed, not with gold or silver or any of those things that we would identify as valuable, but by the precious blood of Jesus. You know what the word redeem literally means? I mean, it means to buy back, right? To pay a purchase price. And it was a cost we didn't pay. He did. And the point being is to come to this invitation, to accept this pardon, to be reconciled, a price had to be paid. And we couldn't pay it. Christ did. The second point I would make along this invitation is I want you to know how dependable this invitation and promise is from God. And he uses an example here in this within the confines of this chapter to kind of show how faithful and dependable his word is and we can be in him and what he has said. And the example is that of King David. Did you notice that? I mean, did it kind of strike you maybe in the end of verse 3? According to the faithful mercies of David, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples. Well, in what sense is that being accomplished? Well, I think in some sense it's tied to the promise God made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a lot of S's in there, or S-sounding words. God made a promise to David. It's called the Davidic Covenant. He said, a son would arise and build my house. That's part of the promise. But ultimately the promise was, your throne would endure forever. Later, the apostles in Acts chapter 13 made reference to this very promise and then this very idea here of this psalm. And the point being is that God is faithful. And David is witness to that. And you say, in what sense? Well, I think there's at least three senses maybe David serves as a witness to that. The first sense is that this reconciliation that God offers, it comes through David. It comes through his throne. Our Lord Jesus, the very servant talked about in Isaiah 53, now sits upon the throne of David. He is of the lineage of David. He is brought forth from David. In a second sense, maybe the idea that we could be like David. I mean, we know David for a number of things, right? He's a man after God's own heart. We talk about his youth. We talk about his battle with Goliath. But I think the thing we talk about the most is his sin with Bathsheba. And maybe rightly so, because that's maybe the thing the scriptures talk about the most, or at least have more record of. But you know, the thing about that sin, as awful as it was, he was still reconciled to God. And if God would reconcile David to himself, do you not think he'd do the same for us? I mean, that's what really the text of verse 11 is about, where he talks about his word going forth and not returning empty. God has spoken of reconciliation and pardon, and he's offering it. And if we accept it, it's a done deal. Just like it was with David. There's another point, though, of this parable that I think is worth consideration. And it's a question it asks. It asks the people, why do you spend money for what is not bread,
or what does not satisfy? It's a great question.
I mean, if pardon is here at this feast, if abundant life is here at this feast, then why do you spend your money on other things? My wife does a lot of reading on health-related concerns, and she talks about some of the things that they put in potato chips. They're called like they're gateway food additives kind of things. I mean, they're super taste things. Just so it will kind of almost addict you to the taste, and that's why you want to buy them. That's why Cheetos taste so good, you know. You can't turn down a Cheeto because of that synthetic cheese dust stuff. Why would I spend money on something that is totally worthless? As far as I can tell, Cheeto has no value in it. It doesn't fill you up. I mean, because you could eat six bags of the things. I mean, you might argue it tastes good, but then you got to scrape all that cheese off your tongue. You can't taste anything for days. Why would I spend money on? But I do. Why would we do so spiritually? We look for sources of satisfaction in a variety of places. He says, why would you spend money on what's not bread? What's bread? I am the bread of life, Jesus says. I come to fill men. And it makes me think of the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke chapter 16, where we all know the story of that steward who tried to secure for himself his own place in the future after his employer, master, let him go. And the statement's made in verse 8 of Luke chapter 16. He says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then this kind of this parenthetical statement, which I think to me explains the purpose of the parable. He says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Yeah, I mean, and the point being is the sons of this age sometimes are smarter about things than people who say they're seeking God. Why do we spend money on things that do not satisfy? And I don't really think he was even talking about money here. He said, why are you spending yourselves, your time, your effort, your energy? Why are you putting your focus on all these things seeking satisfaction and ultimately will not satisfy? Why? I don't know. But we do. And so within the confines of the invitation, Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says, seek Him. Seek Him while He may be found. And I'm sure you've heard that before, but I want you to understand this is not spoken in the midst of a pagan assembly, but amidst of a group of people who knew God already. It'd be like He's standing in front of this congregation. All of those of you who are buried in Christ, who've been put on Christ in baptism, and He's saying, seek Him. Stop spending your money on things that are not bread. Seek Him as your source of pardon and of joy, fulfillment, purpose. Seek Him. I mean, it's a challenge to us. I mean, do not read that text and think He's talking about the going to the unwashed. That's not the point. He's talking about people who already know God, challenging them to seek Him more and more. And He finally, I think part of this invitation is the realization where our joy is. Our joy is Him and the pardon He offers. And the challenge to us is don't let anyone or anything steal that from you. The psalmist in Psalm 119 makes this statement in verse 111 that I've kind of put along with this point. He says, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they're the joy of my heart. You know, Psalm 119 we often say is the psalm that is the A to Z, really, of God's Word. And throughout the psalm, you have all of these synonyms used that ultimately speak about God's Word. But the fact of the matter, even though those are synonymous, kind of mean the same thing, they all have slightly different definitions or nuances. And you think about the word testimony here. Well, he's talking about God's Word, yeah. But in a particular way, what do you think about when you think about testimony? I think about somebody who bears witness, who says something about themselves or what they know. He's describing God's Word in terms of what it says about Him. I treasure your Word because it lets me treasure you. That's His joy. That's what He puts in His heart forever. God, who He is, and what He wants to accomplish in us. And the thing is, just like back at that other question, why do you spend money for bread that does not satisfy? We put our joy, or seek joy, in so many other things. And I think that's why we're like this all the time. Oftentimes, when it comes to joy. If my marriage is going good, I'm joyful. If my job's going good, I'm joyful. If my health's going good, I'm joyful. But the once that any of those things somehow change for the negative, the bottom's dropped out of me. Well, in a sense, it has. I don't want to minimize the importance of those things. But our joy is in Him. Our pardon's not dependent upon those things, even as good as the blessing they are. And so the Isaiah simply says, seek Him. That's the lesson this morning, or the thoughts I would share with you and ask that you prayerfully consider. And if there's value in them, or if there's truth in them, challenge yourself with them. Matt has selected the song that we'll sing, and we would remind all in our presence here this morning about salvation and the pardon that God offers through His servant, through the blood of His Son. If this day you need to respond to the invitation, this day you can be buried and in baptism and arise a new creature in Christ. And have hope, have joy, have life, have abundant pardon. If we can help you in that, please come as we stand and as we sing.